end, and in the last two chapters, three phrases really stood out to me, and I'd like to just read a pretty decent section here, the last half of chapter 27 and all of chapter 28, if you all would bear with me in doing that. I really like doing lengthy scripture reading in church. It's actually commanded. Timothy was told to give attention to reading, and the idea there is the public reading of God's Word. And I think it's really good to read the Bible together, to take it in. And so let's turn over to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll start in verse 26. And it won't take too long to read this, but it says there, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation, written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the mother of Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that this deceiver said, while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him did the keepers shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the death and the resurrection and the authority that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we sang those songs, highlighting him and highlighting his work and who he is, I pray that he would be highlighted tonight, and that in our hearts and in our lives he would be highlighted, that he would be the one that we truly worship and follow. And I pray, Father, that you would just use me tonight, Lord. You know the weakness of my flesh and just the frailty that I am. And I just pray that you would just hide me behind your cross and speak tonight to your people, to their edification and your glorification. In Jesus' name, amen. The three things that stood out to me there were, I'm just going to point them all out at the beginning here. Verse 35 of chapter 27, where it says, They crucified him. And then verse 6 of chapter 28, where the angel said, He is risen. And then verse 18 of chapter 28, where Jesus said, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So you have, they crucified him, he is risen, and all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And as I read through that story and saw those three things, I just thought, why are we here? This is why we're here. This is why we're here in so many ways. Why are we here tonight? Because Jesus was crucified and he rose and all power is given unto him. Why am I even alive today? Why do I have life and breath? Well, because God had a plan, and that plan revolved for my life personally and for each of your lives, revolved really around bringing you to the realization that Jesus was crucified, that he rose, and that all power is given to him. And that question, why are we here? It just came down to, well, these three things are really why we're here. What should we really be about? Well, we should be about spreading the message that Jesus was crucified, that he is risen, that he has all power. That's why we're here. And so that question, why are we here, just popped into my mind with these three things. And as I pondered them, the Lord just gave me some thoughts to share with you all tonight. And so I hope it's a blessing. It feels very unconventional to me. It's not how I typically put messages together, but I know it's from the Lord, and it blessed my heart to be reminded of these things. So I just want to look at those three statements and talk about why are we here. First of all, because Jesus was crucified, as we see there in verse 35, they crucified him. And of course, reading this very compact description of the crucifixion of Christ in Scripture, and reading through it quickly like we've done doesn't do justice to taking the time and pondering the weight of that crucifixion, not only spiritually, but even just physically speaking, the absolute horrific pain, excruciating pain. Excruciating means out of the cross. It comes from the word crucified. Now, literally excruciating pain that Christ was in, being sinless, not really not being murdered, but laying down his life of his own accord. The people who were killing him, their heart was a heart of murder, but he could have completely eviscerated them with a word. He allowed all these things to happen to him, but they did crucify him. They did crucify him, and that's one of the reasons why we're here tonight. That's one of the reasons that you have a life, and if you put your trust in Christ, one of the reasons that you've been able to put your trust in him is that he was crucified, and they crucified him. So what does that mean for us, that Jesus was crucified, that they took him and crucified him? And if you'll flip over to Galatians chapter 2, we see some of the import of the crucifixion and how it applies to us. Galatians chapter 2. And looking at verse 19 and 20 there. Actually, let's first read verse 16. It says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." I read that for that statement there, right in the middle of the verse. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Paul is talking here, this letter is written to the churches of Galatia. Galatia being a province in Asia Minor, where there were several churches, somewhere around Derbe and Lystra, if you look at a Bible map. Several of the churches that Paul had started are in that area, if not all of them are churches that he started. And they were being led away from the gospel of Christ and the grace of Christ and the faith of Christ into legalistic, law-abiding Christianity, which is a complete misnomer. They had been duped by a group of people that we've come to call the Judaizers. These were Jews who professed Christianity, but also mingled with it the idea that you had to keep the law in order to be saved. And the Galatians had just completely started to imbibe that false doctrine. So Paul writes this letter to those churches, and he writes it to those who have believed in Jesus Christ, and he's speaking, whenever he, this quote that we just read from verse 16, he's actually speaking to Peter about the Jews who had believed. But everything that he says in this letter is to those who have believed in Jesus Christ. And so we come to verses 19 and 20, where he says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So what he says there in verses 19 and 20 applies only to believers, but if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in him, as he pointed out in verse 16, that you've been justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, then you too, through the law, are dead to the law, that you might live unto God. So the import of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for us is that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law on the behalf of each and every believer. So if that's you, on your behalf, he fulfilled the law, so that in him you are now dead to the law as a means of justification. You don't have to try to live by the law anymore. You don't have to go to the rules and regulations of the Old Testament and say, okay, this is God's standard of righteousness, I have to fulfill it. It has been fulfilled on your behalf by Jesus Christ. He did it. And to go back under that system of trying to keep the law as a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ is to, as Paul says in verse 21, frustrate the grace of God. And to frustrate it means to make it pointless, empty, useless. So Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf, and in that way, Paul says, I, through the law, as Christ fulfilled it, am dead to the law, so that I might live unto God. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, the Bible says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So that whenever you come to faith in Christ, the law goes away as a means of righteousness. Of course, the Bible clearly teaches, it's stated right here, that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if you're going to take your options, that's basically it. You can try to fulfill the law on your own, or you can put your faith in Jesus Christ. But God has given us an open book test, and we already know you're not going to be able to do it if you try to do it on your own. You're going to fail miserably. You can't keep the law. James says that if you violate the law in one point, you've violated it in every point, and all of us have violated the law. If you've lied, you violated the law. If you've looked at another person with lust, you violated the law. If you've ever hated someone, you violated the law. If you've ever been disrespectful to your parents, you violated the law. I mean, it goes on and on. You can't keep the law of righteousness. No one can except Jesus Christ. And He did it. And so He was crucified having kept the law perfectly. So when Jesus died, if I am in Him, then I died with Him. And that's what Paul says in verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. When Jesus died, Paul says, I died with Him. And His death in payment for sin is now my death in payment for my sin. So that, he goes on to essentially say, Christ is alive in me, and I've been given His life and the ability for Him to act through me. That's what he says when he says, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So that Christ's death led to Christ's life, and when a person is crucified with Christ, the life that they then live is not their own life, but Christ alive in them. And that's exactly what he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ is alive in me. I have been given His life and the ability for Him to act through me. This life is lived by faith in Christ, which is a continuing faith. We come to eternal life by putting our faith in Christ. But once you put your faith in Christ, you continue to live by faith in Christ. And that's what he's talking about when he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That he continues to trust Christ. And the point that Paul is making to the Galatians here is, look, this is all bound up in the fact that I'm crucified with Him. I'm dead to sin. The law has been fulfilled on my part. And I am now dead with Christ, but I live. And what really happens is He is alive in me. And so all I have to do is not look back at the law and go, okay, what was that rule? Okay, I'll make sure I do that. But rather to continue in faith in Jesus, listening to His Spirit, listening to His Word, and just being obedient, trusting Him. That's what faith does. It engenders trust. It engenders belief. Faith leads us to accept as true the things that God has said. And we just continue to walk with Him. And when we make a misstep, whenever we sin, whenever we fail, whenever we don't hear clearly, grace is there to cover it. Christ has already paid for that sin on your behalf so that it's not laid to your account. So it's all been taken care of. And rather than going back to the law to try to grind out your own righteousness, you live by faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. Jesus loves us. He died. That's why we're crucified with Him whenever we believe in Him. That's why He was crucified for us, is so that when we believe in Him, His death could become our death. His payment for sins could become our payment for sin. The reason for all this is because if righteousness could be earned through the law, as I pointed out earlier, then there would be no reason for Jesus to be crucified. And that's what Paul says in verse 21. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you could just keep the law and earn your own salvation, there's no need for Jesus to die. But He did die. Which points to the fact that you couldn't keep the law. He had to die for you. So righteousness doesn't come by the law. It comes by faith in Christ. And that inner righteousness that we receive from Christ is then lived out in our life as we continue in faith in Christ. To sum up this idea, I'll just say this. When Jesus Christ was crucified, the law was fulfilled for me, for you, for all who believe in Him. When you believe in Him, you become alive to God and dead to sin through His perfect life and death. Now you don't have to keep the law to try to be righteous. You're righteous in your inner man, and your life will show that as you continue to live by faith in Him. So that if your life doesn't show that, it's not because the power of God is not there for it to be possible, but it's a discrepancy on your part to continue in faith. It's just a failure of listening to Him and trusting Him and walking with Him. So we're here because Jesus was crucified. And what that means for us is we who put our trust in Christ are crucified with Him and now have the ability to have His life come through in our lives and His righteousness be applied to our account. That's really the import of the crucifixion. So going back to our text in Matthew, when it says they crucified Him, in God's plan, all of that is bundled up in those words. He knew all of that was going to take place. He knew all of that was the reason that Christ was doing this. And there was so much more purpose to it than what it looked like on the surface to the people who were there watching. That, man, here's innocent Jesus, and He's a prophet, and He's a good person, and He doesn't deserve to die. Or we're finally getting rid of this guy. He's been a thorn in our side since the day He started His ministry. And it looked sort of simple. A good man or a bad man is being put to death, and we're sad or we're happy about it. But to the Lord, so much more was happening. And He's revealed that to us so that now we too can understand what was really going on. So we're here because Jesus was crucified, but we're also here because Jesus is risen, just as the angel said. He's not here, He is risen. And so what does that mean to us? Flip over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you've never done a careful read-through of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I cannot encourage you enough to do that. Sit down and really read through all of 1 Corinthians so that you, as you come up to it, it all makes sense. But when you come to chapter 15, do a really careful read-through. Really make sure you're understanding what's going on, because it is such a wonderful description of the benefits of the resurrection as told from the gospel, which culminates in that wonderful reality that He is risen. He is risen. 1 Corinthians 15 is a great chapter, and one day maybe we'll be able to look through it together. But tonight we're going to look at a few verses. First, verses 17 through 20. So not only was He crucified, as we read, but He was also risen, and He is risen. And that's still a present tense reality. He is risen. He has been raised from the dead. He is not dead any longer, but He is still alive. And so here in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 20 says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. If Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, if He was not raised from the dead, then the faith that you have placed in Him is an empty, useless, void faith. You have put your faith in someone who is still dead, which means you are still in your sins." So if Jesus is still in the grave, there's nothing doing. It's pointless. We can just take the Bible, throw it away, and be done with it because it's vain. He goes on to say in verse 18, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ have perished." The people who've already died who profess faith in Christ, they're just gone. There's nothing more for them either. It's just hopelessness if Christ was not raised. But then verse 20 he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead?" So that none of that is true. And not only is none of that true, which means that your faith is not vain, it means that you're not yet in your sins, it means that those which are fallen asleep in Christ are not perished. But not only that, but he says, "And become the first fruits of them that slept." That those who put their trust in Christ will also be resurrected as He was resurrected. Those who have died are going to be raised from the dead. Those who are alive at His coming are going to be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. All because Jesus is risen. So those who believe in Jesus Christ will also be raised from the dead just as He was. And we see that particularly in that last half of the verse there that says that Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. But if you flip over now to the end of the chapter, after Paul goes through his very thorough explanation of the resurrection, it culminates in this statement and then this just exultant proclamation in the last four verses. But the statement that he makes begins in verse 54. He says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption," that is this body that is liable to decay and falling apart, "will one day put on a body that is not liable to that, and this mortal shall have put on immortality," this mortal body will go away and an immortal one will take its place. then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When that happens, that's when we finally see the culmination where death is completely overcome and we see the fruition of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. And so Paul then says in verse 55, as if taunting death, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how those verses, 55, 56, and 57, tie back to what we looked at in Galatians? That the strength of the law has been broken. That the sting of death is no more. And that all of that is true and should be given thanks to God because He's given us the victory through Jesus Christ. Jesus won the victory, and in Christ, His victory is my victory. And if you put your trust in Christ, His victory is your victory. So as Paul was saying in Galatians, that he is crucified with Christ, and that the life of Christ is what is now manifest in him, that he doesn't have to live under the law. So he essentially says the same thing here, but he brings it down here to verse 58 with a therefore. Because of that, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So that our steadfastness, our immovability, our constancy in Christ is tied to the reality that we have that victory in Christ, which is tied to the reality that Christ has risen from the dead. He didn't just stay in the grave. He came out of the grave. And it's the coming out of the grave that really proves the victoriousness of His mission. Because if He was still there, our faith would be in vain. We'd still be dead in our sins. But we're not, because He's not in the grave. He rose. And because He's alive, we can be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches us. I don't know about y'all, but I read that and I think, that doesn't describe me. Which tells me I'm doing something wrong if that doesn't describe me, because Jesus has already won the victory. What it tells me is, again, any discrepancy between what I'm seeing here as the promise of God's Word to the life that I can live in Christ and what my life looks like is a failure of faith on my part. Because God has done everything. And praise His name, His grace is there for those missteps in my life, those failures. And the same is true for you. So death and sin, law and bondage are no longer masters to the believer. But the believer is free to serve the Lord abundantly. Because Jesus Christ is risen from the grave, all those who are in Him will also be resurrected and have been freed from the law, sin, and death to serve Him faithfully while we wait for the day that our labors will see their reward. Notice the last half there of verse 58. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor under the law is in vain. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You're living by faith, walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him, seeking to please Him, walking to that drumbeat of the Spirit that Paul talks about towards the end of Galatians. Your labor's not in vain. You're not going to get to heaven and go, oh man, what a waste. There are rewards. There's pleasure from the Lord, not only in the future, but also here and now. Walking with the Lord and having that sense of His pleasure and knowing that even in the difficult times, you're at total peace because you know you're doing what God wants you to do, and you know that He is nigh unto you as you draw nigh unto Him. It's such a blessed way to live our life on this temporary earth. All because Jesus is risen. But not only was He crucified and not only is He risen, but as we read, it goes a step further. And the book there, Matthew, ended with Jesus' proclamation, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. He is the power broker of the universe. I know that He gave the Great Commission there to the church. And He authorized the church to do His work. But what He didn't do is say, all power is given to me, and so here you go, I'm giving you all the power and I'm going to step back. No, He still has all the power. He is still the great power broker, which means, and this is where we can praise God for this, it means that when the church fails, God's work doesn't fail. God doesn't fail. That just because one church may fizzle out and go away, oh no, the gospel's going to die. No, God has got this. Jesus has the power. Jesus still maintains the authority and the power, the right to choose and to operate in the world. And so it will continue despite the failures of men. And that's a blessing because we fail every day. But Jesus Christ never fails. And so all power is given to Him. And that power is that power of authority. It is the decision-making right in the world. So what does that mean for us? Turn over to John chapter 14 and verse 21. We're talking about Jesus having all the authority. And people who have all the authority typically give commands. They tell others what they want them to do. They lay out expectations. And when they lay out expectations, they expect a response. They expect a response that can be summed up in a single word, obedience. So look at John chapter 14 and verse 21. Jesus says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Well, we know that all power is given to Him in heaven and earth, and now He's saying that He gives commandments. His top premier commandment is to love God and to love others. But there are many other commandments. He says in the Great Commission that the church is to teach others all things whatsoever He has commanded us. There are lots of things that the Lord has expectations in how to do things and expectations for people's life. And yes, it all boils down to love, but love is the motivation for which we do all those other things. Because you can do all those things just out of a I'm going to grit it out kind of attitude. But 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that if love isn't your motivation, it's all vain. It's all pointless. It's just wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to go away. But Jesus says here that if you have His commandments and you keep them, that is how you show your love for Him. So in other words, obedience to Christ is love for Him. "And he that loves me," he that does that, "shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." So there's a promise from the Lord that as we obey His authority, because He is the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, that we will not only be showing Him that we love Him by our obedience, but that He will reveal Himself to us as we obey Him. So you say, I don't feel like the Lord's really showing Himself to me right now. I don't feel very close to the Lord. Well, how's your obedience? Have you taken control of your life and you just do whatever whims come to your mind? Are you doing things based on your desires, your pleasure? Or are you listening to Him and going, "Okay, Lord, yeah, that's going to be tough, but I'll give it my best because I love you. Yeah, I want to do that because I love you." His commandments are not grievous to His children. And so if you find a difficulty in obeying Christ, I promise you the problem's on your end, not His. It really isn't that big of a grind, that big of a burden. Even the hardest thing He asks of you isn't hard whenever you just go, "Okay, if that's what you want, I'll do it." And by faith, you trust in Him and you start walking that direction. And what you find out is, the difficulty I felt at the beginning of this was really just me. This is really much easier, much more peaceful. Even when it's hard, there's a peace in it. That's because He comes and He manifests Himself to us, and He is there with us as we obey Him. Turn over to Colossians also, talking about this idea of Christ having all authority. Colossians, here in chapter 1, Paul highlights to the Colossians the preeminence of Christ, because the Colossians were being duped into thinking that Christianity was to be mixed somehow with mysticism and Gnosticism and paganism in different ways. And Paul just comes in and says, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of this stuff is just philosophy of men, vain deceit, traditions of men, rudiments of the world. It's not Christ. But he says in chapter 1 of Colossians in verse 18, "And He is the head of the body, the church." We've been talking about that, the body of Christ. "Christ is the head, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead," there's a reference again to the resurrection, "that in all things He might have the preeminence." That in doing that, this culminates, in other words, what Paul is saying here in verse 18 goes hand in hand with what we read there in Matthew. It culminates in the preeminence of Christ, that He is the one who has all power. Jesus Christ, this verse tells us, is preeminent in all things, and therefore, if He is preeminent in all things and we are His people, He should be preeminent in our lives. He should be preeminent in all things in my life as one who has trusted in Him, in your life if you have put your trust in Him. He must be preeminent in all things because He is preeminent in all things. Verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." Christ is preeminent at the pleasure of the Father, that in Him all fullness of God dwells, that He's not lacking in any way. He is not somehow some secondary God to the Father, some created being that God the Father made and sort of bestowed upon Christ some partial divinity. No, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. He is completely co-equal with the Father. And that is at the pleasure of the Father. Verse 20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross," we're going back to His crucifixion, "and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Jesus Christ's preeminence is aimed at the reconciliation between God and His creation. That His power, His authority, the purpose for all of that is not because Jesus is on a power trip. He's not an egoist. He is the most humble person to ever live. He is the humblest of all beings because He is God who condescended and took on flesh. And He is the one who has all the power. And yet, the purpose of all that culminates in a desire to reconcile all things back to God. To bring it all back to the Lord so that things are put right. That is only a benefit to us. That is a blessing to us when we put our trust in Jesus Christ to be reconciled to Him. And so with that authority and with that mission to reconcile, turn back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, what we see is God's on a mission to reconcile things to Himself through the person of Jesus Christ. And here we read, "All things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." That in Christ we are co-laborers in that ministry of reconciliation. And this is the reconciliation of people to God in salvation. This is not talking about reconciliation between people here on earth. This is the ministry of reconciliation between God and man. And that He has given that to His church. Verse 19, "to wit," or namely, to wit means namely. So this is the ministry of reconciliation. "God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation." And that's the mission of the church, is to take that word of reconciliation, which we call the gospel, to the world, which tells people, hey, God was in Christ on earth. God was incarnate in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, reconciling the world to Himself through His death and resurrection, not imputing their trespasses to them, but rather giving them forgiveness when they put their trust in Jesus Christ. That's the word of reconciliation that's been entrusted to the church. And that's the job of the church. And so it's no wonder when we go back to Matthew chapter 28, that last couple of verses that we read, which we call the Great Commission, that's essentially exactly what Jesus says there. He is giving there that word of reconciliation to those 11 disciples, to that first the leadership of that first church there, when He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." So no wonder when the apostles, when you get to Acts chapter 6, the apostles took very seriously their responsibility to be about the ministry of the Word. Because they understood this is the word of reconciliation. This is really the heart of the thing. This is what we're to be about. We've got to care for each other. But if we stop getting the Word out there as a church, we failed. We can take great care of each other in here. But if the Word's not going out, we may as well just be the Elks Lodge or something else. That's not God's aim. God's aim is that ministry of reconciliation. So because Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and earth, believers are privileged to participate in His work of reconciling the world to God through Christ. And this happens in God's plan through the commission that He gave to His churches. And it is worth noting that He gives that commission to the churches. And that 2 Corinthians was written explicitly to the church at Corinth. When He talks about the work and the word of reconciliation that has been given to us, He's talking to a specific church there. So that what you can't say, that what the Bible never shows or teaches, is that every individual believer upon belief in Christ now has been imbued with all the necessary aspects to take the work of reconciliation on into the world. That isn't God's way. God can bless individual believers as they go about seeking to share the gospel, and He does, but His method, His way, is through His churches. That's what He wants, because there's so much more going on than just what one person can do. The body, as we've been talking about, all the members come together to function as a unit to accomplish this mission. It is not unlike a military unit, where you have a cook, and you have infantrymen, and you have all these different people playing their role, but they have one mission. And the cook might say, well, I'm just sitting back here boiling beans away. Yes, but if the infantry doesn't eat the beans, they won't have the strength and energy necessary to accomplish the mission. So if the cook goes down or just dumps out the beans and says, I'm not cooking for anybody, and sits down, the mission will fail. Which is what we talked about previously in the idea that no one in the body can say, well, because I'm not that guy, I'm not of the body. All of this, again, bringing it back to this message, because Jesus was crucified, because Jesus is risen, and because Jesus has the authority. So why are we here? Because God has a plan to redeem people from their sin and to give them life in Christ that will glorify Him and bring others to Himself. Jesus Christ makes all this possible through His death, His resurrection, and His authority. He is the one who's preeminent. So we are here to love the Lord in obedience and have fellowship with the Lord in working for Him. So I just want to end with a few questions for you to chew on. First one is, do you know Him? Or really, does He know you? Or are you going to stand before Him at the end of your life and hear, despite all the good you've done, despite whatever ministry you may be a part of or however long you've been in church, depart from me, I never knew you. Worker of iniquity. The Lord prophesied in your name, and in your name did many wonderful works. I never knew you. All of that was just facade. All of that was your righteousness. All of that ultimately was you striving under the law. You never put your faith in Jesus Christ. Does He know Him? Does He know you? Do you know Him? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Truly. Are you resting in Him? Are you holding something back? Are you afraid to put your trust in Him? Are you unconvinced? Ask Him to convince you. He'll do it. He will do it. That is my testimony. I grew up in church, and I was sitting in youth group one night staring at the ceiling and just asking God over and over, is it really true, though? It's great that my dad believes it, but is it really true? It's fine that my friends think it is, but is it really true? And He turned the light on. That's the only way I can describe it. A light came on in my heart. The Holy Spirit said, it is true. Now what are you going to do? Yield? Accept? Believe? It's true. How can I do anything but give my life to You? If you have questions, ask the Lord. Ask someone that you think knows the Bible. Don't sit on your questions and think, I can't ask those questions. People will think I'm silly. That's a lie of the devil. And if you ask it to someone and they say, hey, that's silly, don't ask that question, don't talk to that person. If you have honest questions about the Scripture and the truths that are presented there, you need answers. And God wants you to have those answers because He wants to know you. If you know Him, are you obeying Him? Are you showing Him your love for Him by being obedient to His commands? By saying, Lord, I love You, and so I want to do what You tell me to do, not for my salvation and not because I'm producing my own righteousness, but I want the inner righteousness You've given me to come out of my life so that people can see You alive in the world today through my body, through my life, through the way I live for You. If you're not obeying Him, you're failing in your Christian walk. You're failing to be what He wants you to be as a Christian. He wants to take over. And that was the agreement at salvation, is You are Lord and You are Savior. And he allows us to pull back from that. Honestly, I don't understand why. It's only because he's far more merciful and gracious than any person could be. He'll allow us, even after we're saved, to say, I think I'd like to take the reins again. But we need to leave those in his hand and just be obedient. Do you have fellowship with him? If you're obeying him and you know him, you do have fellowship with him. But if you have sin in your life, you're walking in darkness, there you don't have fellowship with him. But he wants to be near. He wants to be close to you. He wants to come right up alongside you. He wants you to be right up alongside him. He wants to shelter you under his wings. He wants you to dwell in the shadow of his wings in the presence of the Almighty. That's where he wants to keep you, is close. Sin causes a problem there. Like a disobedient child where you want to pull him into your lap and hug him and snuggle with him and have a good time, but instead they're being rebellious and obstinate and not listening, and it makes it so that you can't have that close relationship. If you're a Christian, God is your Father. He wants you close. He wants you on his lap, as it were. He wants to be able to easily just whisper to you and you say, okay, absolutely, I'm on it. He wants to have you broken in that way. Like the retriever where he can say, hey, go do this. And you go do it and you're right back there next to him. He wants that relationship. All of that comes down to, that's really why we're here, is to live that kind of life. And it's really possible because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I implore you, wherever you are tonight, if you haven't put your trust in Christ, give your life to him. There are no regrets there. If you don't know how, let's talk after services, because you need to get it squared away. That's why you're alive today, is to give your life to him. If you have, and there's a severance there of the fellowship, make it right. Confess to him, make it right with him, and he will be right there ready to come close once more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his willingness to come down, to die on the cross, to experience pain and agony.